Let's turn in our study of God's Word to Revelation chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. Let's just begin this morning by reading it. Here's what John records for us. When the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel came and stood at the altar, holding a golden censer. And much incense was given to him, so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayer of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. This text before us illustrates for us that eerie experience of a calm before a storm. You've likely at some point experienced this in life, especially if you've been here in Florida. You know this. Storm is out there brewing, ready to come and hit the area. News is telling you it's coming. So days before it even arrives, you're beginning to prepare. You look out, and I remember this experience many times here in Florida, look out and say, well, the sky is beautiful. The breeze is amazing. You know, sometimes not even a cloud in the sky by this point. I'm wondering again, as the sun might be going down and how beautiful it is, what possibly could be coming. All of that is just the eerie silence, the calm before the storm. Something is about to hit. It's about to potentially change the course of your life. Something so powerful, so destructive that life won't be the same after it. Could be a storm that you have faced that brings this eerie silence. Certainly, I've lived this out in relational experiences as well. Knowing data, knowing something that no one else knows, knowing that when that news comes out, it is going to change everyone's life around it, and it's that eerie calm before the storm, a certain kind of shock. But there's also a kind of shock that comes when you are watching a traumatic event, when you're seeing something unfold before you that you know is destructive and you can't really stop it. Like a train wreck or something, and you're watching the locomotives just stack up one on top of another, and you're just in shock of what is happening right there for you. I remember that experience and when the Challenger blew up. Every child at that time, their eyes were fixed on the TV screens as they were watching the space shuttle head up into the sky. We were all watching because on the shuttle was a teacher, and there was this big news, like, here's a teacher going to go and do science experience in the sky. As everyone's watching, all of a sudden it blows up, and there's just stunned silence, gasps, wondering what just took place. Well, that is our text before us. Silence. A kind of eerie silence because of what is about to unfold, what is about to come. This is the calm before the storm. This is a sense in which everything that comes after this just gets heavier and heavier. From chapter 8 all the way through chapter 16, there's just the unleashing of God's judgments and total devastation. We get a little reprieve again in chapter 17 when it's the aftermath and you look back at the shock. But from here, it is the storm is brewing. And heaven responds to it. What we've seen up to this point is the unfolding of God's judgment in the seal judgments. Six seal judgments have been broken with six expressions of God's judgment coming forth. First seal breaking brings forth a kind of false peace by a false religious or world leader who promises some kind of peace, but ultimately it doesn't last long. Second seal breaks and it brings forth war. that false peace ends and there's now warring between the nations. The third seal breaks and famine comes out. Fourth seal breaks and death spreads throughout the earth. A fifth seal breaks and those who have believed upon the truth are martyred. Sixth seal breaks and great destruction fills the sky. There's cosmic signs as the stars seemingly fall from heaven, asteroids filling the sky, giant earthquakes, moving mountains and moving islands. All of this is destructive. That led us into chapter 7, a moment of break, a moment of peace, a moment in which there is a bit of silence for a moment. God uses in chapter 7 the opportunity to identify the 144 witnesses, the 144 Jews who would be his testimony on earth as he protects them against the forces of the Antichrist and a wicked system, preserves and protects his people who have repented, believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and are sealed by God. And then we saw the tribulation martyrs who had died and in the heavenly presence worshiping God. All of that leads into chapter 8. And what we should recognize and what should be on our minds is up to this point, the heavenly scene is filled with great excitement and great volume. Let me just remind you of this. Turn back to chapter 4 and just walk through these chapters really quick. Chapter 4 and verse 5. When we get a glimpse of the throne of God, and before John describes the one who is sitting on the throne, he describes what's taking place around the throne, and what's taking place is verse 5, out from the throne comes flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. This is not a quiet event. Just the looking upon the throne of God, there's lightning flashing through the sky, thunder pealing. Jump down to verse 8, when we get to start to see the creatures and the beings surrounding God, we get the living creatures, the four living creatures. Verse 8, they're described, and it says there in the middle of verse 8, day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty. Day and night, the four living creatures are worshiping God as they've surrounded him day and night, crying out, holy, holy, holy. Down to verse 11, speaking of the 24 elders who are surrounding the throne, they are regularly before God saying, verse 11, holy or worthy are you, our Lord and our God. They are responding, worshiping the one who is on the throne. You have songs of praise and worship from the four living creatures. You have songs and praise of the 24 elders. Go into chapter 5 and verse 2. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming, notice, with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals. Even on top of all of this praise chorus taking place is this mighty angel asking the question, who is worthy to open the book? Verse 9 and 10 of chapter 5, you have the singing of the 24 elders. As they say there, they sang in verse 9 a new song saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. Once the Lamb is identified, they're responding in praise. Down in verses 11 through 14, you have the countless number of angels, myriads of myriads and thousands of angels, verse 12, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Verse 13, there these it says, every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all the things in them, I heard saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing. There is song, there is praise, there is affirmation, there is the crying out of angelic beings with a loud voice. Chapter 6 and verse 1, then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a loud voice of thunder, come. Loud proclaiming, directing heaven. And again, each one of the seals broken, and another angel, another one of the living creatures speak and says, come, come, brings this judgment. Down in verse 10 of chapter 7, and they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true? You have those who have been persecuted, who had died, who are before God, before the altar, crying out, how long must we wait? How long until you bring vindication? Verse 11 and 12, each of them were given their robes, and they were told to wait. Verse 12, and I looked, and when he broke the sixth seal, there was a great earthquake. We were there saying, amen, blessing and honor and wisdom and thanksgiving and might be to our God. Point is this, heaven is loud. Loud with song, loud with commands, loud with speaking, loud with adoration. It's angels around singing and worshiping God. And then chapter 8 comes in. And when the Lamb broke the seventh seal, the volume of heaven goes quiet. It stops. A kind of eerie silence fills the entire scene. I mean, grasp for a moment the significance of that. You've been to ball stadiums, you've been to some kind of event, whether it be a concert or some kind of athletic event. You know what it is like when the whole stadium is filled with people and then the event begins and a kind of silence fills. Happens typically, it may be a giant event and a player gets injured and everyone goes quiet. A little rustling, talking. But imagine this particular event. Four living creatures who cried out daily, holy, holy, holy. They go quiet. 24 elders, they go quiet. The countless number of angels, the myriads of myriads and thousands upon thousands who were swarming, they go quiet. Those who died under persecution, who were before the God, before the altar, who cried out, how long, O Lord, they go quiet. The tribulation saints described here in chapter 7, verses 9 through 17, who are before the number that can't be counted, they go silent. The whole place goes silent. Thunder, lightning stop. There's complete silence for, as verse 1 says, half an hour. This silence, the first observation we can make is this. This is the silence that precedes judgment. The yearly eerie silence is everyone recognizes what is about to unfold. Imagine thinking of this particular moment, what is going to cause all of the heavenly hosts to go quiet? It is God who is about to fulfill what he had been promising for generations. It is curious to me as I came to this particular text and looked at this silence, how many differing interpretations there are. In fact, there are six differing views of someone said, here's what silence means. Some said, well, coming to this, this silence is the silence that God gives that he stops communicating. He stops speaking. That he is no longer giving revelation. He's no longer making known anything new to us. So he goes silent for 30 minutes, about half an hour. The idea is for a short period of time. My problem with that particular view, first of all, is God has given us everything we need to know in his scripture. So what kind of judgment would this be for him to then stop talking when he's given us already everything we need to know? But on top of that, it would also mean that I have to take that phrase for about a half hour to be figurative, to mean something like, well, for a short period of time. Another view that somebody said is that this silence means that it needed to take place literally so that God could hear the prayers of the saints. I mean, it appealed to my getting older, I figured, if harder to hear background noise. But I have a hard time projecting human frailties upon God. As if God somehow, because he's getting older as the Ancient of Days, needs everyone to be a little quiet so he could hear the prayers of the saints. If that is the God you worship, pity be to you. Someone said, this is the quiet that was at creation. When God created the heavens and the earth, there was an eerie quiet upon all of the creation as he was working. I'd simply say, well, how do you know? You weren't there. And God didn't talk about it. But of course it was quiet because he didn't create man until the sixth day. And we don't know when he created the angels. So possibly, someone said, this was the silence when they saw the Lamb. When they saw the Son of God who came out and he broke the seventh seal. So it was stunned silence at seeing the Lamb. And my answer would be, well, how come it didn't happen earlier? How come it didn't happen in chapter 5 when you saw him standing before the throne? And how come it didn't happen in chapter 6 when he broke each of the seals? Why now do we suddenly stop before the Lamb? And then why no explanation to it? Someone said this was part of liturgy, part of heaven's worship and praise, as part of the praise aspect. And I say, well, okay, why aren't we practicing that? What I think this is here is the sixth view that I would hold myself. This is the silence that precedes pending judgment. Silence when you know that the wrath of God is about to be unleashed. Judgment is about to come. The silence isn't empty. It isn't useless. It's loaded with dread, loaded with anticipation. It's kind of that silence when heaven takes a collective gasp. What is about to happen? Is this finally it? Is this finally the time? Is this finally the moment that generations have been asking for? At this particular moment, we now get to see what God is about to do. I mean, think about this. For thousands of years, God has been promising deliverance. From the time in which Adam and Eve fell in the garden, when God came and said, I will come, I will send forth a seed of the woman who's going to crush the head of the serpent. We have been waiting. Every prophet who came before, warning of the day that's coming, the day of Jacob's trouble, the day of tribulation, the day in which God is going to deliver Israel and is going to crush her enemies, the day in which God will set up his kingdom, will establish a righteous ruler who will reign on the earth, he's been promising, and man has been waiting. Glimpses of the arrival of the Son, glimpses of the promise, as the Son entered but was rejected. Just like Israel, just like Moses being led right up to the promised land, only to turn back into the wilderness, so too the coming of Christ led right up to redemption, right up to the doorstep of the kingdom to come, only for it to turn. Man has been waiting, praying, longing for fulfillment of this very event. And now, for one moment, here in Revelation chapter 8, verse 1, at this moment, at the breaking of the seal, it is a sense as if all the heavenly hosts at a moment immediately comes to awareness, this is it. There's no turning back from this. There is a collective gasp because they're aware of the terrible judgment that is about to come. What kind of terrible judgment? You can see in the text, just jump ahead as a quick look in verse 7. When the first trumpet blasts, there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all of the green grass was burned up. Verse 8, the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the creatures which were in the sea that had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Verse 10, the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of waters. Point is, just on these first three trumpet blasts, you have the destruction of a third of the vegetation, a third of the salt water, and a third of the fresh water, and that's just three of the seven trumpets. Huge amounts of destruction. Before that, there's silence. Why? Well, turn back to the Old Testament. Turn back to the prophet Habakkuk, a minor prophet. I want to show two minor prophets back to back to show you what God says about this. You have Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Micah. Let's see Habakkuk here. Habakkuk chapter 2, starting in verse 20. Habakkuk and Zephaniah, they're back to back to each other. And Habakkuk records this as he begins the judgment proclamations. Notice as verse 20 states, "But the Lord is in his holy temple," Habakkuk 2:20. "Let all the earth be silent before him." The prophet declares where God is at, the posture towards God, the response, we are silent before him. Why? Chapter 3, he explains it to us. Explains in verse 1, this is a prayer of Habakkuk. Verse 2, "Lord, I have heard the report about you and I fear. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy." Pause there for a second. This prayer here is a prayer of Habakkuk as he recognizes the judgment that God is about to unfold. And he says, when you pour out this judgment, when this wrath comes, remember your mercy. God, come from Timon, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covers the heavens, and the earth is full of his praise. His radiance is like the sunlight, and his rays flashing from his hand, and there is the hiding of his power. Before him goes pestilence, and plague comes after him. He stood and surveyed the earth. He looked and startled the nations. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered and the ancient hills collapsing. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Kishon under distress. The tent curtains of the land of Midian were trembling. Stop there for a moment. A describing of the very presence of God as he enters in. He enters in and he brings judgment upon the nations. He brings trembling. Clothed in power, clothed in might, he comes, and as he comes, he brings destruction. Prophet continues, verse 8, "Did the Lord rage against the rivers, or was your anger against the rivers, or was your wrath against the sea, that you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation?" Just stop right there for a moment. Don't you even see, as he's anticipating as a prophet, what kind of wrath is going to come? It's going to come on the rivers. It's going to come on the sea. It's going to come as you bring this destruction. Verse 9, "Your bow was made bare. The rods of chastisement were sworn. You cleaved the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and quaked. The downpour of waters swept by. The deep uttered forth its voice. It lifted high its hands. Sun and moon stood in their places. They went away at the light of your arrows, at the radiance of your gleaming spear. In indignation, you marched through the earth. In anger, you trampled the nations. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You struck the head of the house of the evil to lay him open from thigh to neck." I just noticed the imagery that Habakkuk is describing here. Imagery that has not yet taken place. Imagery that God is saying in the book of Revelation is going to come. God the conquering hero, God to come in, who's going to, the mighty warrior who's going to destroy the wicked, destroy the nations in his anger, the one who's going to march through and bring evil to its end, who's going to lay it open bare. Verse 14, you pierced with his own spears the head of his throngs. They stormed in to scatter us. Their exaltation was like those who devour the oppressed in secret. You trampled on the sea with your horses and on the surge of many waters. Basically, God, you conquer. You are victorious. Prophet Zephaniah picks up on a different angle of this. Turn over to Zephaniah chapter 1, picking up in verse 7 and following. This becomes very clear, direct pointing to God's coming judgment. And it starts the same way that Habakkuk started it back in chapter 2 of Habakkuk, verse 20. Be silent. Here, be silent before the Lord God. Why? For the day of the Lord is near. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated his guests. Then it will come about on the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes, the king's sons, and all who clothe themselves with foreign garments. And I will punish on that day all who leap on the temple threshold, who fill the house of their Lord with violence and deceit. On that day, declares the Lord, there will be the sound of a cry from the fish gates, a wail from the second quarter, and a loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the people of Canaan will be silenced, and all who weigh out silver will be cut off. It will come about at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit, who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good or evil. Moreover, their wealth will become plunder, and their houses desolate. Yes, they will build houses, but not inhabit them, and plant vineyards, but not drink their wine. Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord, in it the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath, and all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy, for he will make complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. I mean, it stuns me when somebody says, well, Revelation is just imagery. It's just symbols. It's not really going to happen like this. When the prophets have been saying, this is exactly what's going to happen, God is going to bring devastating destruction to the wicked. And then notice, even before he describes that terrible day of the Lord, the terrible day of judgment, he says, be silent before the Lord. Turn back to Revelation 8. It is interesting if you think about the wickedness of man's unbelieving heart, that even in the face of the proclamation of God's terrible judgment, man in his wicked heart rebels and squeals against and condemns God and rejects. But those who are in the very presence of God, those who understand his righteous ways and walk in perfect faith, they respond exactly the way God has called them to respond here. Silence. Silence before the pending judgment. That's what we see in this account. What is about to unfold is so severe, so devastating, that it is going to change the course of history from there on out. So the immediate response is silence at the awareness of God's great wrath. Notice secondly, in verse 2, those angels ready to do God's command. Verse 2, "And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them." Now John, in this scene, this glorious scene, he looks and he sees these seven angels. Some have focused on why the seven angels. Is this kind of perfection? Is some kind of idea for seven? I could tell you exactly why, because there are seven trumpets. That's why they have seven angels. If there are 14 trumpets, you'd have 14 angels there, and he can have up to myriads of myriads and thousands upon thousands. That's what he has at his disposal. He needed seven to carry out his will here in casting out these judgments. And with these seven angels, they are there, given judgment, given trumpets that were given to them. The emphasis is in that phrase, were given to them. The point is, they're carrying out this work, but the judgment doesn't come from them. They are acting as they were designed, as ministering spirits, carrying out God's will and intention. They were doing God's bidding, but it's God who gives the judgment to them. As he gives them these trumpets, and then the unfolding difficulty that comes from those judgment, those trumpet blasts, they're not sourced in the angels. They're sourced in God, who has given it to the angels to carry out. They are there ready to carry out this next expression of God's judgment. In one sense, this is absolutely terrifying, because even if all of mankind got together and said, all right, let's try to stop this. Let's try to overthrow this. Look what you're going up against. Seven angelic forces, not even here in earth. They're up in heaven. We'd have to even find that location and then get everyone there to overthrow the angel. Good luck. Seven angels standing ready to carry out God's commands. This is justice ordered. Justice that is unstoppable. Justice that is sourced in God's authority and God's rule. Justice that will come about, certainly. Thirdly, notice verse 3 and 4. The prayers that rise up before the throne of God. Another angel came and stood at the altar, holding a golden censer. And much incense was given to him, so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. What is described here is a kind of priestly event. Just like in the Old Testament, when the priests went into the temple and offered up the incense and offered up the sacrifices, as they were there offering up the offerings to God, it was filled up as worship to God. That same Old Testament imagery is now demonstrated here in this text, in this heavenly imagery. An angel there, another one, so distinct from the seven that were around who were given the trumpets to blast, this other angel comes, and he comes to offer up worship to God. And when he comes, as he brings in the priestly elements. He brings in this censer, a golden censer, in which was contained much incense, and in that incense mixed in were the prayers of the saints to be offered up. Which saints, one might ask? The text tells us all the saints. These aren't simply those who were during the tribulation. All the saints. What sense? It would be the question. What sense are the prayers? Is this the prayer for my aunt's knee replacement? Is this the prayer that I'm asking for? Not my aunt here, but different aunt. An imaginary one I'm making up. What kind of prayer is included in this particular offering to the Lord? I think it's every prayer of every believer who asks for the Lord's will to be done in deliverance. From the time in which Adam and Eve in the garden recognized the fall and separation from God, and from the time they were asking God, help us be restored back, from that moment on, every prayer of restoration, every prayer of deliverance, every prayer for a return of justice and holiness, every one of those prayers are added up here. Prayer of deliverance when the righteous were under the hand of persecution. Every prayer of the saints throughout time longing for the restoration of Christ, his kingdom, and his reign. Every prayer given up in those times of distress under heavy persecution. All of those prayers with praying according to what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 6. When we pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And then the phrase, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That prayer of God's kingdom, that prayer of his reign, that prayer in which we're saying, finally, God, your will be done. Not only as it is in my own heart, I long for my heart to be united to your will, but I long for your will to be done throughout the earth, throughout all the nations. May righteousness reign. May godliness rule. May holiness be dominant. May wickedness be removed. There be no more darkness. Every one of those prayers, those desperate prayers of deliverance from evil, are in this incense, mingled together, ready to be offered up to God in worship to him. For all seasons, up to the very end. Which, again, sets for us the scene when God is about to unfold his wrath and he's about to fulfill his promises and he's about to honor every one of those prayers of deliverance, when he is about to demonstrate that evil has come to an end, it begins with worship. I mean, think about this. When you come in on a Sunday morning, beat up by the week, torn down by the difficulties you're facing, coming in on a Sunday morning to offer up your praise to God and adoration, have you offered up one of these prayers that will be part of God's golden incense to be offered up? Have you begged God or pleaded in that moment, God, deliver us, restore your kingdom, set up your righteous reign, bring order to all of this chaos? Because that is what we're doing as we're aligning our will with his. That is what we're doing as we're anticipating the things to come. We are aligning ourselves with these future works, and we, our prayers might even be engaged in this very incense. Worship then launches God into fulfill what exactly he seeks to accomplish. This goes up, as it says in verse 4, the smoke of the incense, which with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hands. It filled the presence of the temple. What is, interesting to me, when you think about an incense being lit off, it doesn't happen fast, right? Like a lot of firework, it shoots up in the sky, blows up, and it's over in like 10 seconds. You light an incense, and it just goes, 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 fills the room, fills the whole area, the scent of which fills up. That's the description of this, is that God is savoring in, taking in all of this worship, and he is about to respond to it. Notice the response, the fourth element. Before we make an application or two to us, Verse 5, then the angel took the censer, filled it with the fire of the altar, threw it to the earth, and there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. The silence is broken by the prayers of the saints offered up as an offering to God, and now the silence is broken on earth as this judgment is cast out. Thunder, lightning, large, loud sounds again, demonstrating the unfolding of what is about to come of God's judgment. Peals of thunder, sounds of flashes and lightning, and a great earthquake. Once again, the earth is shaken to its very core. And all of this whole scene, these first five verses, the whole scene is kind of a glimpse again of the Exodus account. When Moses goes up into the presence of God, goes up into the Mount Zion, filled with clouds around it and lightning flashing, Exodus 19:6 describes it. So it came about on the third day when it was morning that there was thunder and lightning and flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. Terror. The trumpets were about to be unleashed, just describing the Old Testament anticipation that the Exodus account here, heaven has a similar experience. Let me just give us a couple of principles to walk away with from this text, and we'll pick up next week on what's unfolded. Two good lessons that we can take away from this text. The first is this. When we are tempted to think that evil will reign forever, that life is just going to continue on in this pattern forever, this text reminds us it won't. When we're tempted to think, again, that wickedness is always going to drown out the godly, when wickedness is always going to win the day, when it seems like wickedness is always going to prosper, it's a text like this that brings us to the awareness, no, God has an end for it. An end. And when it comes, it's going to be so devastating, so powerful in God's demonstration, it's going to stun the righteous. Even the heavenly hosts in the midst of it will be stunned by the expression of God's wrath that will be poured out, let alone earthly inhabitants. And whenever we're tempted to think that godliness is going to be continually silenced by the wicked, when the growing noise of the unrighteous are going to continue to drown out the pleas of the righteous, it's a text like this that says, no, the righteous are going to have their day for eternity. Wickedness is going to come to an end. The whole imagery just reminds me of parenting. Right? You know what it's like. I mean, I was a kid once. I know what it was like jumping around when my parents left the house, jumping around from furniture piece to furniture piece. You know, the whole floor is lava, so I'm going to, you know, stay away from it. All the chaos that takes place as kids are warring with each other and arguing, and they are owning the whole house because mom and dad are gone, and then mom and dad come through the door. What immediately happens is just we put on all of our priestly garbs immediately. Oh, we were great, Mom, Dad. There's that similar imagery. God is out of the picture. Man is in turmoil. God comes into the picture, and man is humbled, silenced. There will be a time, again, where God takes back what is his, restores creation, brings back the true worship of himself, and we will see God face to face, and at that moment even evil will have its day of judgment. That's the first great lesson of this text. The second great lesson is this. Prayer is powerful and important. Every prayer remembered, every prayer powerful. What I think about that is in those moments when we're praying. Maybe you were one of the early church saints under heavy persecution from Rome, and you were praying at that moment, God, deliver rescue, and you laid down your life for the gospel and for the testimony of Jesus Christ, and you went to the cross, was that prayer wasted? Was that prayer not heard or not answered? Actually, this text demonstrates, well, quite the contrary. It will be answered. It wasn't necessarily answered in your timeline, but it was answered in a greater purpose that God will fulfill. He will bring an end to sin, end to rebellion, end to wickedness, and your prayer offered up as a prayer to the Lord is heard by the Lord, and He delivered His people. Each day we are in these very difficulties and these pressures pushed upon us, and in those moments when we are pleading with God, deliver us. In one sense, I love God's present deliverance, but it's ultimately this latter deliverance, this eternal deliverance, that is the greatest hope for us, right? It is this latter deliverance when God puts an end to all of sin's rebellion and brings the Son, establishes His kingdom, righteously reigns, and then ushers into eternity. That's really what I want. The other stuff is, you know, pleasant for a moment, but I really want the greater. And it is that prayer, again, back in verse 3, when he says, added to the prayers in this phrase, of all the saints. You can go ahead and try to limit that, but all the saints, I believe, means all the saints. All those who believed, all those who pleaded for, longed for God's work to be done on earth as it is in heaven. All saints who lived against the wickedness of sin, who was distressed in the moment because of God, because of the wickedness of man, they were held back from experiencing the fullness of the peaceful fruits of righteousness and pleaded with God for deliverance. All those prayers right there, heard, received by God as an act of worship, and He responds to it. Listen, God did not have to put that in there for us. He didn't have to tell us this is what He receives and responds to. He could have just said, I'm God, here's what I'm doing next. And we would be humbled by it. The fact that He lets us be a part of the process at all demonstrates what His view of prayer, it is powerful and important. And what makes it powerful is because it is in line with His will. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's so important to God that He receives it as an act of worship from this angel who offers it up. So, friends, when you're in those moments of distress, when you are burdened before the Lord, remember these two great truths. Evil will have its day, it will be brought to the light and ended. And cast your prayers upon the Lord, for He cares for you. He seeks to hear those things, and He will respond. If not now, certainly at the unfolding of His judgment. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we are awed by Your work. We are awed that You would bring us to be a part of it in any way. That in bringing us into this work, You demonstrate the riches of Your glory, encompass what You have been promising from ages ago. As You communicated it in the prophets, as You communicated it in even the apostles, even as You sent Gabriel to communicate to Daniel what things were to come, You have been faithful to complete everything to this point, and we anticipate what is to come. What terror, what dread is in store, but what awesome gifts that You have in store for Your Son and for Your people. We are awed by it and so appreciative that You would show us mercy and grace. Now we ask, Father, that as we study these things, that our faith would be increasing, that we would have greater confidence in Your message, that we would be at war with anything that pushed against your revealed truth, that we would take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, that we would quickly put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to his lust, that we would be filled with your Spirit and by your Spirit put to death the deeds of the flesh. Walking again by the grace that you supply and strong in that grace so that we can endure season by season. And whatever it is you have set before us, Father, as we seek to walk in faith, we do offer up our humble prayers for this earthly life. But it is the greater prayers for ultimate deliverance that is the longing of our hearts. We long to see these promises fulfilled. We long to see the glory of the Son. We long to see the magnificent demonstrations of your power. So until then, Father, help us with the eyes of faith to see what you have before, what you have revealed to us, so that we can have the confidence and assurance now of what you're doing in your good providence. Thank you for this study. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.